and for holiness. Song that's kind of our unofficial theme of men's Bible study at times. We sing that quite a lot. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 23 as we look to complete this chapter this morning, God willing. I invite you to whatever copy version of the Word of God you have on your phone or iPad or actual print version, some of you still have some of those, to open God's Word and follow along with us. There's an outline in your bulletin, and I encourage you to fill that in, and I hope to be of help to you in that process as well. Dean, I appreciate your prayer, and thank you for praying for much of him and little of me. Well said, my friend. Joshua 23, we're at the end of this chapter. This is in the section of Joshua's book that's about commitment to the Lord. They're in the promised land. They've consigned the land to the 12 tribes. And this closing section, which we hope to finish here in the near future, is about commitment to the Lord and renewed commitment to the Lord. And indeed, that's what we see in chapter 23. And we've been in this chapter now for 3 weeks. And just to set it in its context, for you today, I'd like to read the entire chapter as we'll cover these last verses of the chapter. But just so you see what's gone before and see the context of this address to Joshua's leaders, let's begin reading Joshua 23 at verse 1. This is from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. Let's ask for his help as we begin this morning. And now, our Father, we do come and we plead for your help And we cry out for your mercy that you would give us sight into your word. I pray, Lord, that you would quicken me here in the pulpit, strengthen me, and as Dean has already prayed, may it be much of you and little of me. I pray, Lord, give me grace and strength to think and preach clearly. And Father, I ask for the illuminating ministry of your Spirit to fall upon us, to open our eyes, to see what's contained in your word today. Give us sight. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would press the truth into our lives, this great section about faithfulness to you. Christ Jesus, make us faithful. Keep us. Help us now, we pray in your name. Amen. The September issue of Christianity Today, the magazine Christianity Today, shares the story of a true story of a mother and her daughter. The mother named Jennifer and daughter, excuse me, the mother Sandra, her daughter Jennifer, both names changed to protect their identity. But the magazine writes, Sandra's daughter exhibited a strong faith as a child. Jennifer was the youth group superstar, leading worship, inviting friends to church, reading her Bible, and searching out mission trips, Sandra says. But during Jennifer's teen years, now over a decade ago, battles began emerging over clothing, curfews, and house rules. At first, the fight seemed like a mere product of teenage angst. As a homeschooling family in a conservative Midwest town, Sandra and her husband were more lenient than most families in their circle. But looking back, Sandra realizes that Jennifer was rebelling against a legalistic Christian culture. During one fight, Jennifer told her parents that she didn't believe the world was as bad as they had made it out to be. She vowed to prove it to them. That vow was as deep and real as any other commitment she'd ever made in her life, Sandra, her mother says, including the commitment to Christ she made when she was six. At age 18, after dropping out of college and returning home, Jennifer took everything out of her room and left. Sandra can't erase from her mind the moment of standing in Jennifer's old bedroom, the bed stripped bare, the dresser drawers pulled open, the closet cleared out. It was like the aftermath of a devastating storm, Sandra says, the pain fresh in her voice. She watched Jennifer drive away, not knowing where she would sleep that night or the next, not knowing to what distant country her beat-up car would take her. Heartbreaking, but common. And it's not just about teenagers that rebel against their Christian upbringing. The article also recounts the stories of adults who walk away from the faith. In fact, they say, the same article, quote, at some point in their lives, one of every three Americans will leave Christianity, according to a 2011 study in the Journal of Religion and Society, end quote. How do you know it won't happen to you? How do you know that it won't happen to someone in your family? How do you know that Jennifer's story won't be your story? I put it to you, it's likely that someone in the room now will live this out. I also put it to you, highly likely that someone in the room now is living a double life. There is great need for us to hear what the Word of God has to say from Joshua 23, because it talks about what keeps us from falling away from the faith. It tells us how to avoid this, which we've referred to as apostasy. And once more, we want to turn to the book of Joshua for the answer. This has been his concern throughout the chapter. As he nears the end of his life, as he observes the nation of Israel, after probably 25 years of peace, he's fearful that Israel will fall away from the faith. He's anxious that they will apostatize. And we've seen in this chapter five things that keep us from falling away from the faith. Five things that help us avoid apostasy. We've seen four already. The first we noted was the men of God. As Joshua addresses these elders, heads, judges, and officers, so you and I have men in our lives, spiritual authorities, elders, fathers, husbands who help us to persevere in the faith. We saw, secondly, the faithfulness of God, that the Lord keeps those. Oh, the great faithfulness that those who are His, He will keep in the faith. And then thirdly, we saw the Word of God. Our attitude toward the Word keeps us in the faith. Sufficiency, authority, its exclusivity, treating the Word of God that way helps us remain faithful. Last Sunday, we saw that our love for God keeps us in the faith. Loving the Lord loyally and gratefully and carefully and affectionately, as Joshua calls them to, will keep us in the race and help us finish. So this morning we come to one last thing from our passage. What is it that keeps us from falling away? And fifthly, we see today is the fear of God. Now some of you think perhaps the fear of God, you've got to be kidding, Pastor Rob. Sounds like you're stuck in the Old Testament. Wasn't the fear of God for an Old Testament Christian? Pastor Rob, why do I need to fear God? And the answer is because the New Testament commands us to. In Philippians chapter 2, God's Word tells us, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Carry it on to completion. Finish it to the end with reverent awe." But the second one, trembling. We can go beyond that. We'll finish in verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." But then Hebrews 12:28 instructs us, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? Because your New Testament God is a consuming fire. So yes, we're called to fear the Lord. This serves as a good flip side from last week, where we're called to love the Lord, to cling to Him, to love Him with affection and fervency. And this forms the flip side of that. We're also called to fear Him, to treat Him with reverence and awe. I would add, beware of anyone who treats Him other than that. And coming to the end of his address to Israel's leaders, Joshua tells them that if they fall away from the faith, there are some definite things they should be afraid of. And so he issues four warnings in this final section, these final verses. Four warnings. First, he warns them about leaving the Lord. In verse 12, we see him warn the leaders about the danger of apostasy. Yet again, he says in verse 12, "For if you turn back..." And here he picks up the theme that he's been mentioning throughout the chapter. His very heartbeat here in these words, the threat of falling away, the threat of apostasy. That phrase simply means to turn around, to change a course of action, to change your direction. If you were going south before, now you're going north. And then apply that to the spiritual life. It means to change the direction of your spiritual life. Once following the Lord, now you're headed south. To turn back, to turn away from the Lord. This is his chief concern here, this fear that the nation will fall away as he passes away, his anxiety about apostasy here. He's not the only one, though, to be concerned about apostasy, to be concerned about falling away, because the same theme is picked up by New Testament authors as well. In our scripture reading this morning, the writer of Hebrews used the term shrink back to refer to apostasy. And from our passage today, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back, meaning to draw back in fear. It refers to those who hesitate to affirm their faith because of fear of others. Think of this perhaps as, well, it's maybe the first step in apostasy. Someone who shrinks back. It begins by being afraid to affirm your faith before others. You know, one of the very first things you're called to do as a follower of Jesus is to publicly profess your faith in Christ through baptism. And then throughout your life, you're called to profess your faith in Jesus before the world. Perhaps falling away from the faith, turning back from the Lord, begins here with this shrinking back, this fear of man. John picks up the theme of apostasy in the book of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And here these underlined verbs simply mean to depart, to leave, to go out from. And in the context of this passage, John is talking about those who leave the assembly of saints, those who leave the church because of their denial of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They prove themselves to be false converts, false believers, who eventually leave the congregation. Think of this perhaps then as the second step towards apostasy, if you will. If we've seen shrinking back, perhaps this might describe a second stage. Someone who not only begins to shrink back in the faith, but then they go on to leave the local assembly. You go out from them. You stop attending a church. This is a great warning about how important it is to fellowship with the local body of believers. And the warning is that if we leave them, unless there's a good reason to leave them, for example, you don't like their pastor, you know, it might demonstrate, your leaving the fellowship might demonstrate, according to 1 John 2:19, that you are not a follower, genuine follower of Christ. So perhaps this phrase serves as a second step. Shrinking back, then going out. There's a third New Testament author who picks up the theme of apostasy, and that's the writer to the book of Hebrews. And earlier in the book, chapter 6, the Word of God says, it's impossible. Now consider this carefully. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Think of all that that person has experienced, we assume, in the life of a church body. They've been enlightened. They've seen some truth. They've tasted something of spiritual life among God's people. They've seen and heard how the Spirit of God works in the lives of people. They've sat under teaching of God's Word. Perhaps they've even enjoyed the sermons. And perhaps they've even enjoyed hearing God's Word taught. But with all that said, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God into their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. I believe this passage describes a professing Christian, someone who experiences life in the body of Christ. Friends, stop and think if this is you. This first half of the verse, could that describe you? In the case of those who have been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is sobering thought. Perhaps this is the third step then to apostasy that begins with shrinking back and progresses to leaving a church family, a church body. And then finally, the last step you might consider this is those who fall away from the faith. Now, it's likely many of us in the room, perhaps most of us in the room, are thinking, Pastor Rob, that will never happen to me. You are barking up the wrong tree, friend. Well, I would put it to you, it's unlikely that the devil will show up to your door tomorrow morning, and as you open it to him, tell you to your face, I want you to deny your faith. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant, but such an overt and open attack on your faith is possible, but not likely, in my opinion. Your adversary, the devil, is much more intelligent than that. Give him credit for the credit he deserves. He's extraordinarily crafty and subtle. He probably won't show up one day saying, I want you to deny your faith. He will be at work in far more subtle ways to lead you away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He'll embarrass you in front of your friends. And you'll begin to shrink back. Then, having gotten you to shrink back, he'll sow doubts about what you hear at New Covenant Bible Church. You know, he'll say things to you like, well, why don't you take this morning off? You know, I'm really not sure about Pastor Rob when you get right down to it anyway. And some of those people in the Sunday school class, whoo, fanatics. And before you know it, you find that it's easy to take a Sunday off. And it's easy to take two in a row off. Before you know it, you're out three in a row. Why not make it a month? You're not sure about them anyway. And then, having accomplished those first two things, the devil might suggest, kiddo, this Christianity can't be true, can it? I mean, do you really believe all that? And subtly, from stage to stage, he has led you to fall away. I had a professor in seminary. I attended Dow Seminary in the late 80s. His name was Harold Honer. And this was the era when Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, two prominent TV evangelists, had huge moral failures. And Dr. Honer was my Greek prof for the book of Galatians. And as we came in today, he'd always begin in prayer. But I don't know if he overheard some of the students saying this, but the typical thing is when you see something like that, some of us as students were saying, well, that'll never happen to me. And Dr. Honer called us on it. He said, some of you guys are going around saying, that stuff will never happen to me. What happened to Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart? That'll never happen to me. He said, you should think to yourself, not that, but you should be thinking there, but for the grace of God, go I. See, it's not just Israel that needs to be warned about this. It's you and me. And you and I also need to be warned about leaving the Lord. I put it to you, this is already begun for somebody here in the room. And perhaps you're shrinking back. Perhaps you consider today to be your last Sunday, especially after this sermon. And perhaps you're just about ready to take the whole bait and fall away and pursue something else, change your direction. We too need to hear this warning about leaving the Lord. And he begins with this warning, but he goes on to warn them of a second thing. He goes on and warns them about loving the world. He cautions Israel's leaders about clinging to their culture. Verse 12, again, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you." Notice that phrase, "and cling." We've seen that before. As a matter of fact, if you look to verse 8, it was central in our discussion from last Sunday. "But you shall cling to the Lord your God." It means to hold fast, to cling tightly. It's used in Isaiah to describe welding. And we said last Sunday that the idea in verse 8 is to join yourselves inseparably to Yahweh, to be welded to Him, to glue yourself to God is the phrase we used. And here in verse 12, though, it's changed. Instead of gluing themselves to God, he cautions them about gluing themselves to the Canaanites in the land. He warns them of clinging to their culture. And marriage was one form that the clinging could take. Verse 12 continues, "Cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them." Why weren't they allowed to marry Canaanites? Because those Canaanite husbands and wives would turn them away from following the Lord. It was expressly forbidden to intermarry with the surrounding nations. As Deuteronomy 7 will remind us, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." The Lord knew that Canaanite husbands or Canaanite wives would turn them away from following Him. Beloved, that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened to Israel. It's not just what happened to the nation, it's what happened to King Solomon. Do you remember King Solomon? His marriages to ungodly women led Solomon to do the unthinkable. Listen to a portion from 1 Kings chapter 11. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." Did he leave anybody out? "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon," listen to the word, "clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines," and so much for wisdom, right? But here, this, all kidding aside, "and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem, gods to whom you sacrifice your children in the fire." And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. If it happened to Solomon, then certainly it can happen to you and I. This is why for us as well, we are expressly forbidden by the Lord from marrying an unbeliever. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership? Notice the word. It's the word koinonia. It's where we get the word fellowship. What fellowship? What sharing in common has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Certainly applying to marrying an unbeliever, it also applies in other areas of close association. You could apply this verse to business and draw the conclusion appropriately. You should not be in business, a partner with an unbeliever. You should most definitely apply this verse to your dating relationships and other close friendships. And Joshua picks up on this very note in the next phrase of our passage. He says, as verse 12 concludes, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you. And associate means to be affiliated with someone else, to be in a group with someone else, to enter a close, intimate relationship with someone else. Not only are we warned not to marry an unbeliever, this verse cautions us in the area of our closest friendships. Our closest friends should be going the same direction that we are. He warns them about loving the world. John picks up the theme for us in the New Testament. He tells us in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Friends, stop and read that sentence. Your spiritual state is marked by what you love. What do you love? What captures your interests? What motivates you? This is so sobering, isn't it? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, pride in possessions, in other words, is not from the Father, but is from the world. What are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? Because your eternity depends on it. We're warned about loving the world, just as Joshua warns them about clinging to their culture. He goes on to give a third warning. He warns them about leaving the Lord, about loving the world. And thirdly, he warns them about living in misery. He warns Israel's leaders about the misery that God's discipline will bring. And again, let me mention some stages here for you. Three stages I think we see in this passage. The first stage is what I would refer to as desertion. Joshua warns them that if they cling to the remaining Canaanites, the Lord will give them their desire. Look at verse 13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. If you want the Canaanites you will get, he says. He will abandon them to their desires. He will stop driving out the Canaanites before them. One commenter notes, God would punish them according to their wishes. Since they desire to cling to the remaining Canaanites, God would abandon them to their wicked desires. That's just what Romans chapter 1 says, where Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And if you and I, as a follower of Christ, are able to think sinful thoughts and then act on them, carry them out and carry them out repeatedly, we should be alarmed. How was I able to do that? How am I able to keep doing this? It should frighten you, frankly, that you were able to. Because if you are His, you can't. You truly cannot continue in sin if you are His. The Word makes this clear for us in the book of 1 John. Let me read 1 John 3, 6 through 9. It says, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you." In other words, let no one tell you that you can go on sinning and be His child. "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." I didn't write this. I'm reading it to you. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." And so, if you can, and if you can go on in it, I think you should be frightened that perhaps the Lord has given you up to your sin. But it goes on. And just note the progress here. I don't think I'm reading this into it. I think there's a natural progression that Joshua describes. First is desertion, where God gives them up to their sin. And then next in verse 13, you see discipline, where they are disciplined by the Lord. Verse 13 again. "But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. These Canaanites you're courting will turn and capture you." They will enslave you, he says. They will, think of the words, a whip. Having just escaped slavery, they will be enslaved again. They'll be thorns in your eyes. These nations will be like crawling through a North Georgia thicket, always pulling at your clothing, always tearing at your face and scratching it. Have you ever crawled through a North Georgia thicket? Can you think of a more miserable experience? And the Lord says, or Joshua says, well, the Lord says through Joshua, "Pursue them." And that's what it's like. One man notes, Joshua crowds these terms together to depict the misery and oppression that is sure to result from fellowship with Canaanites. But there's a third stage here in verse 13. Third, you see the next one, and that is, unfortunately, destruction. "They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." And 1 John 5 warns us that for you and I, there is something called a sin unto death. A sin leading to death. Pastor Rob, what is a sin unto death? Well, this definition helps us out here. Such a sin could be any premeditated and unconfessed sin that causes the Lord to determine to end a believer's life. It is not one particular sin like homosexuality or lying, but whatever sin is the final one in the tolerance of God, failure to repent and forsake sin may eventually lead to physical death as a judgment of God. It's painful for me to read this to you. No intercessory prayer will be effective for those who have committed such deliberate, high-handed sin. God's discipline with physical death is inevitable in such cases as He seeks to preserve the purity of His church. May it be we never see it here. Do you really, really want to turn away from the Lord? Do you see this and think that turning away from Christ is a good idea? You know, you might enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The book of Hebrews even mentions that. But after that season comes the misery of a life apart from Christ. The misery this verse describes. Is that what you want? Listen to the Lord plead with you from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets. She raises her voice at the head of the noisy street. She cries out at the entrance of the city gate. She speaks, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you would turn at my reproof, behold, I would pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Joshua 23 all over again. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Do you want to turn away from Christ knowing that this is the end? There's a final warning He gives Israel. A final warning. Leaving the Lord, loving the world, living in misery, and losing your soul. Fourthly, He warns them about eternal peril. He's having already warned them about misery. He goes on. It's almost as if He has to recollect Himself again, as if He has to pause and draw in breath for this one final push. He gathers Himself up. He kind of has to regroup His thoughts here to give this one final warning to His men, to the men and the nation He loves. And so he begins in verse 14, and there are three things I want to show you here. First is the absolute certainty of the Word of God. So here He's gathered His breath and He says, and now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. God has faithfully fulfilled all his promises, he tells these men assembled before him. He's never left them. He had never forsaken them. He had strengthened them for battle. He had given them courage in the face of the enemy. He had fought for them. He had driven enemies from their land. He had given them all the good land he'd promised to Abraham. Not one word has failed. But just as certain as his promises were about the good things, so his promises concerning the evil things were just as certain. They were no idle threat. They would be destroyed from off the good land if they pursued the Canaanites. It's certain. And then he describes their condition here as covenant breakers. That's the second thing. This is about covenant breakers in verse 16. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, this is not about the faithful Israelites who stumble in sin. This warning is for those who by persistent idolatry have proven themselves to be breakers of the covenant of Israel. These are Israelites in name only. They are attached to the covenant community, but not to the covenant. They affirm the law of God on the Sabbath, rebel against it the rest of the week. They were rebellious. They were lawbreakers. They were, in a word, unbelievers. This is for covenant breakers. And then third here, notice what they received, the anger of the Lord, finally in verse 16. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. You shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. And so, my dear friends, my church family, whom I love, you must hear this warning. It is possible to be part of this church family, to grow up hearing the Word of God, to be taught the precious truth of Christ's death on the cross for sinners, to make a profession of faith in Christ as your Savior, to make it public through baptism, to participate in the life of this church body, to enjoy and even join in the events of this church family, and still prove yourself to be a covenant breaker in danger of spending eternity separated from God in hell. You must hear this warning, beloved. And I point you again to the words from our scripture reading in Hebrews 10. Let me reread a portion of this paragraph. Again, I think the book of Hebrews is written towards people who are about to turn back. In Hebrews 10:26 says the following. This too is addressed to covenant breakers. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." And here, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't let that be you. Someone is sitting here now, shrinking back, someone's perhaps about to walk away from New Covenant Bible Church. Perhaps fall away. And perhaps fall away finally. You can sit here and go through all the motions. You can sit here and say all the right words. You can grow up through our student ministries. You can go to VBS. You can work in VBS. And still not be a follower of Jesus. Is it you? Is it you? Pastor Rob, what do I do? How do I keep Jennifer's story from being my story? I don't want to fall away. I don't want to end up in misery. Plead for a new heart. Plead for a new heart. Plead for a new heart. You must be born from above. Change must take place here. It doesn't matter what you do out here. Well, it does matter. But what you do out here is not going to save you. What matters is the new birth that must happen. You could be sitting here and have done everything as a church family does and not have a new heart. So begin by pleading, God, give me a new heart to turn to you. Give me new desires. You have His promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call! Second, turn from your sin. Turn your back on sin. Confess it. Forsake it. It's the word change directions. You were headed south. And I mean that literally and figuratively. And you need to change directions and go north. Acknowledge it before God and leave it. Third, trust Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God and that His death on the cross was the payment for your sin. Rely on Him as your substitute. Cast yourself on His payment for sin and nothing else. So plead for a new heart. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ. What else? Fourth, bear fruit. Bear fruit. Make your salvation a sure thing by producing God's fruit in your life. That's how we make our salvation a sure thing. God's Word tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, and it says here, listen to this, 2 Peter 1, 5, it says, this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. We're crazy about supplements. How about this one? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's what it says. You will never fall. Bear fruit. Bear fruit. Fifthly, tell others. Tell others. You have to know what happened to me. You have to know what God saved me from. I was a self-righteous jerk. Sixth, pray for those who have fallen away. Pray for those who have shrunk back. Pray for those who have gone out from us. Pray for those who we've heard have fallen away. There are some. So how do we avoid apostasy? How do we keep from falling away from the faith? Well, we've seen five things over these last several weeks. And the fifth thing that we've seen today is the fear of God. And four warnings we've seen about leaving the Lord, about loving the world, living in misery, and losing our souls. I beg you to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Father, 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 keep us faithful. Father, keep your saints in the faith. Thank you for the promise of your word that you keep those who are yours. Father, there are those here who are shrinking back. There are those here about to go out from us. And maybe even those who might fall away. Lord God, save them. God, make the warnings of your word real to them. Don't bless them. Make their lives like a North Georgia thicket. Reveal to them your great love for sinners and the death of your precious Son on the tree, and cause them to return or turn. That they can be saved. You must do this among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.